I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to read, beginning in verses 34. We'll be reading verses 34 through verse 38. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And when he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. We know that your word is a sword of your spirit to work in our hearts and to enable us to be more conformed to the image of your Son. As believers, we want to do that. We want to be more like your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us through your word today. We know that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that you would illumine our understanding and guide us as we look into these words today. And if there's any today that might not know you, I pray that their eyes might be open. Lord, we pray that their eyes might be open, that they might see the light of the gospel and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at some thoughts today on the eternal value of a soul. It's a simple truth, isn't it? But it's something that we often forget. I appreciated the special about letting the lower lights be burning and being aware of the importance of the souls all around us. But unfortunately, we do forget. But we need to remember that there is our enemy, the devil, and he never forgets. At this moment, he's prowling as a lion, seeking someone to devour. And we are in a spiritual warfare. And the worst thing you can do in the middle of a battle is to forget your objective and to forget about what the Lord is doing across this world in the souls of men and women and children. Let's not become so self-centered that we forget to see the value of a soul that is around us. What is the value of a soul? Well, what do the scriptures teach us about the worth of a soul? And how much do you value your own soul and the souls of those around you? We're going to begin this morning with a familiar passage here in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus calls his disciples and he makes it clear to them that he expects a certain kind of commitment from those who want to follow him. Look what he expects in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, okay, he's calling his disciples, he's calling the people also, and he's saying whosoever. He's making this a general call, but he's wanting whoever comes after him to do this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he puts people into two categories in verse 35. The first category, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. This is referring to those people that instead of denying themselves and taking up their cross, they would rather save their life. In the end, Jesus says they'll lose it. That's the first category. The second category, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. So we have two categories of people here, and Jesus is putting them into those categories. And he's trying to show them that those that want to save their life, ultimately, they're going to lose it. But those that lose their life for the Lord and for the sake of the gospel, they ultimately will save it. And so then he asks two very important questions in order to help the people in those categories to come to some conclusions. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't simply give the answers. He wants them to come to the conclusions by themselves. That's what happens when you ask questions. You're asking a question and you want people to come to the conclusion themselves. He could have just given facts, and often we do that. I think we fail in doing that sometimes. We just give facts and we expect people to understand them. But when you ask questions, what happens? You have people that are considering and looking and coming to a conclusion. And so these conclusions he's asking here, he's wanting people to come to those conclusions. And so we ask a question so that they would come to a certain conclusion themselves. And the first question, I believe, is for the first category of people. It's for the type of person who wants to save his life, but the end is he's only going to lose it. And here Jesus gives an example of somebody who wants to save their life. Verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Here's somebody who's wanting to save his life, but he's saying, okay, what is the ultimate end of that? You want to, what would it profit him if he could even gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Imagine what Jesus is asking here, even for yourself. Imagine that somebody has it all. Every house and car, for example, in Hendersonville or wherever, all the cash and jewels and electronics and furniture and appliances and food. And not only that, you could add in the power and the prestige, anything that would be there that could be given. And just imagine somebody had it all just from Hendersonville. And then you add in Asheville, and then you add in New York City and Paris. And Jesus is saying the whole world. Imagine if they had all of that. Compare now. Look at the profit. Look at the gain. Look at the loss. Look at what's there. And he asked them to think about that. You could gain the whole world, but lose your own soul. What would it profit? That's the question. And so what's the conclusion as you think about it? Okay, temporal gain. Yes, there are certain things that you could gain, but it would be temporal. To lose your own soul, there's no comparison. There's no comparison with the eternal soul that we each have compared with everything that you could have in this world. And so Jesus is causing them to come to a conclusion with regard to that. This isn't the only place in the scriptures where we see this idea of contemplating and thinking about the value of our soul. We're going to come back to the rest of this passage in just a little bit. But let's think about our own souls that God has given us. You can even think of the simple intrinsic value that is there. We have incredible bodies that God has given to us. We can see and we can hear, we can feel, we can touch. We have emotions, and everything that goes along with these bodies that God has given us is incredible. You look at the science behind it, and you study the biology behind it. You look at our incredible brains and how God has created that. It's amazing to think of. But realize this body is a house for our soul. It's really our soul that has this house of a body. But you can just see the value of a soul even by the incredible body that God has given to us. Our body's temporal. One day we're going to receive an imperishable, uncorruptible body. But just looking at that intrinsic value, appraising the value of our own soul, just by our bodies, just by even comparing the eternity of it compared to what this world could give us, there's nothing in comparison. I hope that will help us to begin to think about the eternal value of a soul. There's another factor in appraising the value of a soul. We could also look at the value based on what someone is willing to pay. Okay, there's another type of value, isn't it? You might have an old car, and you know it's got a certain market value that's there. But imagine somebody really wanted that car; it could go way above the market value just because of the what somebody would like to buy for it. So the value is based on the price that someone is willing to pay. I think you might know where I'm going. Maybe just an illustration before we actually go there. Maybe some of you recognize this particular painting. Have you seen this before? Any of you never seen it before? Some of you, yeah, many of you maybe have never seen it. This is actually called The Scream. It was painted by a Norwegian painter. What's your honest opinion of it? The actual painting was painted in the 1800s. The actual size of it, you can maybe imagine something about this big. This particular one here is a pastel version of the original that he signed, and it was recently sold in auction. But what would you pay for something like that? You know, what would you give for that? If I saw it in a flea market or something, you know, I wouldn't even want to buy it. I mean, maybe you could hang it up at Halloween, but we don't hang up things at Halloween anyway. So, I mean, it doesn't really have any value. I don't know if you ever watched the Antiques Roadshow. That's kind of fun to look at that sometimes. You see people, they bought things at the flea market or they bought other things and they bring them in and they get them assessed by the experts that are there. And the experts end up, you know, telling them that, well, at auction value, you could maybe get $40,000 for this. And then you see the tear in their eye and you see them wondering, I never knew I had that. You know, it's been in our garage and, you know, they go on and then I'm sitting there watching it and I got a tear in my eye too. It's like, you know, you get involved with what's going on. And, you know, back again to this painting, it's called The Scream. I mentioned Edvard Munch. This is what he said about it. I was walking along the road with two friends. The sun went down. I felt a gust of melancholy. Suddenly, the sky turned a bloody red. I stopped and leaned against the railing, tired to death. And as the flaming skies hung like blood and sword over the black fjord and the city and my friends went on, I stood there trembling with anxiety, and I felt this infinite scream tear through nature. And so he wanted to give a picture of what that was to him. And so, again, you know, I think, well, it doesn't really help me to want to really buy that painting. What if I told you it sold for $900,000? You know, that would be really incredible. But it wasn't $900,000. It wasn't $9 million. It wasn't $19 million. It was $119.9 million. And that was just for a pastel version of the original that he actually signed. Incredible. I would never pay that for it, you know? I don't think you would want to pay that either. I just wouldn't want it, but think about it. Here is somebody that saw a painting that was, to me, worthless and gave this exorbitant amount. It was the most that anyone had ever paid at auction for a painting. Actually, it's been changed since then. I think 2 years ago, there was another painting that sold for $140 million, believe it or not. But, you know, that's incredible. But think now about God and what he has done for us. We deserve nothing. We are wretched and poor and blind, and we are sinners before God, and we deserve nothing. But think about the price that God was willing to pay for us. The wages of sin is death. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be separated from God. And yet the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his only begotten Son. Incredible to think about. I mean, here's the creator of the universe, billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxies, and God gives, not stars, he doesn't give things, he gives his Son, he gives himself. Think of the incarnation. Christmas is a wonderful time of year where we think about the incarnation of Christ. It's amazing to think the God of the universe comes and becomes a man. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but as you look at pictures from out in space or you think about this little lander landing on the comet and you think, and then you see this picture of the Earth and you think how small it is, but then you go back and you think and you see the Earth is so small compared to its orbit around the sun, compared to Jupiter and compared to Pluto, and then you step back further and we're just one star amongst billions in the galaxy, and then you step back even further, the billions of galaxies with billions of stars, and it's just overwhelming to think that. And yet, God, in his mercy and in his grace, became a man on this earth and lived a perfect life, and yet there he was upon the cross doing what? Dying for our sins. And not only simply dying for them, but becoming sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Look at the price that God was willing to give for us. That tells you a lot about the value of a soul. The value of your own soul, the value of those that are around us. So you can look at the estimated worth of something, compare it, okay, to the whole world that you could gain if you lose it. What is that comparison to that? You can also look at what is someone willing to pay? And you think, wow, look what God was willing to pay for me, the price that he gave. But you know, there's something else. There's a value that's based on love. And that's something that I think we can all identify with. We could talk about a sentimental value. You might have a child that has a favorite stuffed animal in the house, and that thing is torn up, and it's got an ear torn off, and the eye is about to fall off of it, but it's dirty. The goodwill won't even accept it, but that is a dear and precious thing to that child. I mean, you couldn't put a price on it. We had a three-legged dog for years. That thing was, 12 years old, maybe 14 years old before it finally died. The thing could run faster than me at one point, but as he got older, but we love that dog. I mean, it's just a crazy little thing, but there's a certain value that you have about things. They don't have a face value, so to speak, but they do have a value because of how much you love them. And when you think about that with regard to God and us, God could have just given his life and become a man and just kind of do it stoically. But what does the Bible tell us? That there was love behind it all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so the extent of God's love shows the value again. And when we think about that, look over with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. God so loved the world, he didn't love people because they were great or even meriting anything. We merited nothing, we deserved hell, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his son. And then John wants to draw our attentions to this. And in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, I'll read from the ESV here. He says this, "In this the love of God was manifest among us." Okay, how was that manifest? "That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is simply a long word basically saying that he appeased God's wrath for us. God's wrath was justly and rightly upon us. But Christ became the propitiation. He became the means by which God was propitiated. God's wrath was put upon his Son, and he now appeased the wrath of God and his justice. He did all that for us. And then he goes on to say, of course, if beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The application there is, of course, to believers, one with another. I mean, here we have people in the same congregation, and maybe, it's been a while since you've shaken somebody's hand or you've even greeted them. There's something between you. How can that be? God so loved that person right next to you, that believer that loves you. How much more should you be willing to love that person that is there, or that estranged brother, or that other estranged person that you have? But I think we can also make application to those that are around us. God so loved the world. Why don't we so love the world? Maybe there's prejudice that has come up in your life, or maybe there has been a certain way that you thought towards somebody. I think what happens is we put people into labels, don't we? We call them Democrats, or we call them Republicans, or we call them, Hispanic, or we call them, we put labels instead of seeing them as eternal souls. They're labels, and we kind of, sometimes they'll even just kind of write off a certain label of person. That's a whatever it might be. And we forget that those are eternal souls for whom God sent his Son, whom he loves, and whom we should also be loving. And actually, God wants us to be a channel of his love to others. And I think medicine is a great tool by which that is shown. We've seen that in the prison. We've seen that in other ways where people's hearts are open when you can touch their lives through medicine. But it doesn't have to be medicine, does it? Hearing about the Joneses and what they're doing in New York. Again, you're doing something to demonstrate love, and that can be an easy thing. You can go and give cookies to your neighbor. It's the sense of there's a love behind, and you want to do something. And God is like that. He does that for us. So we can see the incredible value of a soul just by those things. And you could also talk about a potential value of something. You can see a promising young star or a promising young football player. Or you think about the potential value that is there, or a diamond in the rough. And you think about this potential value. It's based on what something will be. There's a value that's based on not what it is right now, but what it can be or what it will be in the future. And again, you think about that, about what we all are. Right now, we have a body that is housing the soul, and it's perishing, it's corruptible, we're getting older, and we feel it. But one day, we will have an incorruptible body, glorified fully in heaven. And we can't imagine what we will one day receive. It's incredible to think about the potential that is there. The most handicapped person who's trusted in Christ as their Savior will be glorified one day. I think it was C.S. Lewis, he talked about the fact, if you were to be able to bring somebody that was glorified in heaven and brought them back to earth, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them, just like John was tempted to fall down and worship before the angel. It's that kind of glory that is there, and yet every one of us has that potential one day to be glorified before the Father. And so you see people in a different light when you look at it in that way. So let's turn back to the book of Mark. Remember, we're talking about two groups of people. He asked a question to the first group, talking about those who wanted to save their lives but will ultimately lose it. And he talked about the example of, well, this is what would happen if he could gain the whole world and lose his own soul. You know, what in the end would there be a profit in that? If you look at verse 37, I don't know if you thought about this, but look at what he asked here. And I think he's talking about the second group of people, the group of people who have already decided to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And I think there's a question here that is asked, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The first question was referring to what can somebody gain. You try to look at that, the gain that you could get, and compare it to the value of your soul. But now he asks, what can you give that would be an exchange value for your soul? And I think if you would look at this from the standpoint of someone who has denied themselves and taken up their cross, they're feeling like, you know, this is something I can do for my Lord. He has done so much for me. I want to do something for him. I want to give my life in exchange for him. But even that, what could you give in exchange for the value of your soul? There's nothing. There's nothing so priceless that you have that it would be so precious to you that you couldn't give it to, that you shouldn't give it to the Lord. It's something that you should, that we should all give, because why? He's saved our souls. We have a soul that has been saved by the Lord, that has been saved from hell, and now we have a wonderful privilege of being in heaven one day. And so we say, Lord, you've done that for me. What could I give for you? There's nothing. There's no thing that is so precious that we couldn't give, that we should give for him. And so it causes us to think about our own dedication, our own consecration to the Lord. What are we willing to give for the Lord? Of our lives, of ourselves, of our family, of our children. Unfortunately, there are times when parents hold back from allowing their children to go and be a missionary in Africa. They think, oh no, they're going to get malaria one day, or they'll get this, or they'll get that, and they're missing out on a blessing of seeing their child used of the Lord to bring others to himself. Obviously, we have to be wise. We don't go into an Ebola area just simply saying, you know, the Lord will protect me. No, you do certain things. Obviously, there's wisdom that you use. And in Africa, we take malaria medicine and we do all we can on our side. But ultimately, what do? We are trusting in God. And we realize the safest place to be is in the middle of God's will. And so there are many examples of missionaries throughout the ages and of people that have been willing to give of themselves and of their lives for the gospel, and even of their children. I think of Samuel Zwemer. He was called to preach the gospel to the Muslims in Bahrain. This was in 1892. He was later called the Apostle to Islam. He has some tremendous books that he's written that were helpful even to this day in reaching out to Muslims. But he wrote this. He said, Christ is a conqueror whose victories have always been won through loss and humiliation and suffering. See, he said that Christ is a conqueror. Okay, But how are the victories won? He says it's through loss and humiliation and suffering. And this wasn't just something that he said intellectually. He knew what it meant. It was very real for him. His brother and two daughters died on the mission field from dysentery in 1898. And as testimony to his faith that the Lord had a purpose in all of this, this is what he wrote on the gravestone of his daughter's tomb. He wrote this: "Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches." Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. What a tremendous testimony of his understanding that he is worthy. And that's something we're going to be singing throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power and riches. And every tongue and every tribe and every nation is going to be singing that. And we're going to be singing worthy because we realize at that point he is worthy of everything that we've given. He is worthy of everything that we have because of who he is, the God of the universe coming, dying upon the cross for our sins, rising again and giving us life. And there we are enjoying that life and singing with the angels and singing with the others that are there. Worthy is the Lamb, because we know he is worth everything that we can give him. You could gain the whole world. It doesn't compare to the value of your soul. You can give your life for the Lord, but that's nothing compared to what he has done for us. Verse 38, Jesus, in this same passage, he concludes with an example of what happens to that first category of people. And this is based on the answer to the questions about the value of the souls. And if this is the case, we can see our souls are eternally valuable in God's eyes. And we need to think about this conclusion, verse 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's a very serious conclusion. And Jesus wants all those who are following him to realize and to know what he expects from him. And the argument hinges around this value of a soul. So maybe just a few practical applications before we close this morning. First of all, there are encouragements for your own soul, isn't it? Some of you are thinking, well, God can never love me. Well, think again. God so loved the world, he did love you. And his love is immeasurable. You can't understand that love, but he does. Some of you think, well, God doesn't even love me now. He does love you. And some people think, well, you know, I'm not worth that much. No, think again. You might think of George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life. I know you'll be watching that probably coming up here. What did he think? You know, his life was more valuable dead. He felt like with his insurance policy, he was more valuable dead than he was alive. But then he saw what his life would be like if it wasn't really there. And he saw, you know, even more, and it brought a wonderful value to his life like that. But as Christians, we have an even better perspective. Not only that God has created us, he has made us for a purpose. We have a part in this world, but God has placed an infinite value on our souls, and he's given us that. And that should encourage us to think about how much God loves us and how much he has given for us. And you can think of the application in Romans 8 too, in Romans chapter 8 as well, where you see where he even says, if God so loved us and he gave us that, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And that's incredible to think about. But also in that context, God so loved us, what can separate us from his love? And if God be for us, who can be against us? There's an incredible assurance that we have because of that. But of course, as we look at the value of a soul, that should cause us to think about those who are around us, those who need Christ, those who have this potential value, but those who are wasting their life and who need to give and understand the salvation that is in Christ, and how God has maybe put us in their path for a reason. Colossians 4 says this: walk in wisdom toward them that are without. I think it was Dr. Mazak at the university who brought this out one time in a message, and it really struck me, that simple preposition toward. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Them that are without, they don't have the salvation. They don't have Christ, and we're to walk in wisdom toward them. We're to make an effort to go toward them. And often we won't even do that because we don't have a soul conscious understanding. We don't have that understanding of souls that are around us. And so I hope this will be an encouragement to you to think about the immeasurable souls that are around you, just in your neighborhood or in your family, those that are lost that are there, and a renewed desire to pray for them and to be used of the Lord, maybe even to reach them. And maybe there's here somebody today that you're just not saved. You realize you've been giving your life for the things of this world, and you realize today it's temporal. It's not going to last. But you've also realized that Christ came to die for your sins, and he is offering eternal life to you today. I hope that you'll take the time and receive that gift of eternal life that he's given to you, an incredible gift. For me, I grew up in a Lutheran church background. I understood the gospel with my head. I knew that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again, but it was just here with my head. It wasn't until I was in college when someone asked me, "Walter, if you were to die tonight and come before the gates of heaven, and an angel or God or someone were there to say, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what would you say to him?" And that question was perfect for me. From someone coming from a religious background who understood certain things, I needed to formulate in my own thinking and with my words, what was I basing my salvation on? And so I said to that man, "Well, I think it would be because of Christ." I had been reading the Bible. God had put a new interest within me to read that and to search the Bible for words like being saved and being born again. I was in contact with Christians who were talking like that. And I came up with that intellectual answer again, because of Christ. And the worker that was there that came by my dorm room at Clemson, he said, "Walter, you know that's the right answer, but do you know Christ as your personal Savior?" And he showed me John 1:12. That verse says this: "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." He says it's not enough simply to believe. It's important to receive Christ as your personal Savior. Realize he died for your sins. Repent of those. Trust in him as your personal Savior. And I can remember that night, he didn't force me into a prayer, but he said, "Walter, think about that. And before you go to bed tonight, pray about that." I can remember there I was in the dorm room. I was thinking about that. I thought, "You know, Lord, you have. I know you died on the cross. I know you rose again from the dead. But I want to receive you personally as my Savior. Save me from my sins." And from that moment on, renewed desire to be with God's people and to read God's word and the change in my life. And I'm thankful for what he's done. But it all comes from receiving Christ. And maybe you're here today. It's been up here, but it's never been here. Receive what he has done for you. Trust in him. Lean upon him. Put all of your faith and trust in what Christ has done. He said upon the cross, "It is finished." He finished everything that is necessary for your salvation. You don't need to do anything but receive what he has done for you. And may the Lord help us to, those of us who are believers, to have a renewed understanding of those who are around us and to see them as eternal souls. See them as souls that need to come to Christ and enable us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And maybe you're here and you say, "You know, I want to do this. I want to be involved in this. I'm scared, though." Well, I was right where you were. I was very trepidatious in the first time bringing the gospel to someone, and I sensed my own inadequacies. But God, Jesus said this: "I will make you fishers of men." And if you have ever been concerned about that, realize he will enable you to do that. What God calls you to do, he enables you to do. And just take that first step of obedience, and he'll help you with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. Words are inadequate to express all that you have done, but we thank you for your word that explains it all to us. And by faith, we receive that and we accept that. We don't deserve anything, and yet you have given us everything. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Forgive us for not seeing people as you see them. And help us to have a heart that is soul conscious, that is willing and able and ready to meet the needs of those that are around us. And Lord, make us like you, you who so loved the world that you gave your Son. Help us to be willing to give of ourselves for you and for the gospel, For the gospel's sake, we want to again give our children, we give our lives, we give ourselves to you. And orient our hearts, Lord, toward those who are lost. And even this week, grant us opportunities to bring the gospel to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.